But this afternoon we're here, and so let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start chapter 5 in Ephesians, and I think it's amazing how God coordinates things many times, not always, but many times, between the morning messages and the afternoon messages. Of course, Pastor preached on the church at Ephesus this morning, said they left their first love, and then in Sunday school, we talked about 1 John. It's all about love in 1 John, and the title of this message is, "Oh, to be like thee in love." So Paul's going to be really emphasizing that here in this chapter as well, at least in these first couple of verses. The late Dr. Albert Schweitzer, he was a famous missionary and medical doctor and a musician. He was asked one time, "What's the best way to raise children?" And he replied, "There are three ways." You want to write these down? Number one, by example. Number two, by example. Number three, by example. It's pretty good advice, by example. Of course, I heard Mark Twain one time say that when kids reach the age of 11 or 12, you should put them in a barrel and leave a little hole open for them to get some breath and feed them, you know, and so on. But then let them out again when they become 20. In other words, their whole teen years they got to spend in the barrel. Well, I like Dr. Schweitzer's better, by example. He was certainly right, Dr. Schweitzer was. Mark Twain might have been right too, but Schweitzer definitely was. By our actions and our words and our attitudes in the home, our children, to a certain extent, not totally, of course, because they have wills of their own, but to a certain extent, at least, they learn to follow in our footsteps. The Apostle Paul knew the importance of example in teaching others. Now, he told the Corinthians that he was their father in the gospel, and then he exhorted them to follow him. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "Wherefore, I beseech you, I urge you, I really urge you, be ye followers of me." And then he conditioned that a little bit also to the Corinthians a few chapters later. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as also I am of Christ." I am of Christ. And to the church at Thessalonica, he used the examples both of a tender nursing mother and an affectionate father to remind them that they too, when he was with them, had been willing to follow his example. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, "And ye became followers of us." Of course, the "us" was Timothy, who was with him at that time. "And the Lord, having received the word in much affliction," notice, followers of us and of the Lord, "having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And then in the next verse, he commended them for being examples to other churches in Macedonia. Verse 7, he says, "So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So, though he didn't use the word follow, the Lord himself told us to imitate God. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, he says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." In other words, follow him. Follow the Lord. Be followers of him. In reality, of course, we'll not have the ability to be perfectly like Jesus until his second coming. Because in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." We're already the sons of God. doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, even so, those of us who are believers, and if we love God, we're expected to grow more Christ-like in our lives right now as we look forward to his appearing. We'll become perfect at his appearing, but we're expected to become more Christ-like as we live for him. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, we often quote 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul has been specifically showing us how we are to put off the old way, called it the old man, the old nature. He said, put that off and put on the new man. And that's in chapter 4, verses 22 to 32. In these verses, he sums up in one comprehensive command, calling us to be followers of God and to walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So he says, follow him, and follow him in love. In love. And I trust that if you're a believer this afternoon, if you're a believer, your heart will cry out, oh, to be like him. And notice the challenges that are given to us in these two verses. Just chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. First of all, there's a person to imitate here in verse 1. A person to imitate. So let's break that down just a little bit. A, there is a connection. The very first word is therefore. Therefore. The word therefore again calls our attention backwards, connecting us to the last verses of chapter 4. And we're reminded that the saints of God have been saved by the grace of God, and because they've been saved, they're to be different in the way they walk, that is, the way they live, and in the way they talk, in the way they think. They're supposed to be different because they've put off that old man. In other words, they're to be different in every area of life. And the old man of sin, with all his evil desires and appetites, is to be put off, like an old garment. And then the new man, on the other hand, is created in righteousness, with his appetite for righteousness and the glory of God, is to be put on, he said. Put on. Remember Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. He used that term for the new nature. Since we have been made a new creature in Jesus, we're to live as new creatures in our daily lives. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Abideth in whom? In Christ, right? Also himself so to walk, even as he walked. Live as he lived. The word walk, just another word for living. Another word for living. And so, having challenged us to bring our tongues and our anger, last week I think we had to, was that about anger last week? I can't even remember my own messages most of the time. Anyhow, tongues, our anger, our work ethic, our bitterness, revenge seeking, we're supposed to bring all of that under the control of God. Having challenged us to be forgiving and kind and compassionate toward one another, as we saw the last time, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 poses the greatest challenge of all. And it's in the form of a command. And so, we go from the connection of therefore to the command. The command, be. There's a command, be ye followers of me. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. The word followers, it's an interesting word. It's a translation of the Greek word mimetes. Mimetes, from which we get the English words mimic, or mime. You've ever seen those mimes, you know, like they're putting their hands on windows and all that kind of stuff? Mimes, mimics. To mimic someone is to imitate them. Thus, the command here is for the people of God to imitate him. You say, phew, that's quite a command. That's pretty tough. We're to learn all we can about God, and we're to mimic his characteristics. There's no way we can mimic him in every way, because as the true and living creator of all, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's present everywhere at the same time, and he's eternal, and while none of those attributes can be imitated by us. But there are three things about God that Paul's going to mention in this first part of this chapter, chapter 5, and which we believers are commanded to imitate. The first one is love. The second one is light. The third one is wisdom. And he's beginning with love here in these first two verses. We must know God to mimic him, right? Can't mimic somebody you don't know anything about. To mimic him, and we certainly must. We are to learn all we can about the Lord from his word, and we're to put into practice everything we know about him. And we're to do the things we see him doing. We're to avoid the things he avoids. And in essence, God is here commanding us to do something that's impossible within ourselves. Is he not? Be ye holy for as I am holy. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. That's impossible. Impossible in ourselves. Left to ourselves, we could never be imitators of God. But with the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're given the wherewithal to imitate him to the extent that he desires us to imitate him. Letter C. There's a condition. There is a condition. As dear children. As dear children. We're supposed to be followers of God as dear children. It's natural for children to imitate their parents. Scary, isn't it, parents? Really scary. Children often display their parents' nature and their behavior and their actions. Sometimes at the wrong times and wrong places, but they do. You can be around a child and you can see their parents in the way they walk and the way they talk and the things that they do. While that's true in our earthly families, it's even more true in our heavenly families as children of God. Like beloved children who are ever near the parent, learning and observing and growing, we're brought near to our Heavenly Father so that we can learn his ways and become more like him. That's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient what? Children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust, that old man, in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I can't help but notice that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give the condition as beloved children. Beloved children. And inspired Peter to give the condition as obedient children. You know, obedient children, well, beloved children, God, you're a beloved child of God if you're a child, whether you're obedient or not. But he certainly does desire us to be not only beloved, but also obedient. Obedient. We're unable to imitate God through our own power. While we can't be holy on our own as redeemed children of God, we have been empowered to live like, act like, talk like our Heavenly Father would have us to live and act and talk. And he has empowered us and enabled us to live holy lives for his glory. For his glory. We're not mere slaves following in the footsteps of a demanding father. We are the beloved sons and daughters of God, redeemed by his grace. saved by grace. We're adopted into His family, partakers of His very nature. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Mind-boggling. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Have you ever broken that down? He doesn't say whereby are given unto us promises. He does say that, but he says more than that. Whereby are given unto us precious promises. That would be great. But he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Great and precious, great. Exceeding great and promise, great and precious promises, even greater. We are the temples of God, indwelt by His Spirit. We're made able to walk in imitation of our Father only because of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Roman numeral 2, there's the first challenge. Second challenge is there is a precept to initiate. There's a person to imitate, but there's also a precept to initiate. In the last part of verse 2, he says, walk in love. Walk in love. And this involves a couple of things. It involves an action. Involves an action. And walk. And walk. Remember we said that word walk could be translated live. It's talking about living. We have just been told to be an imitator of God, and now we're told to imitate His love. Isn't that something? Imitate His love. If you never get out anything out of today's messages, you ought to get that word love out of today's messages. All three of them have been about love. The Scriptures declare that God's very nature is love. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Notice it doesn't say love is God. No, no, no. God is love. Everything he does out of love. The overriding characteristic of God's person, along with His holiness, is His love. And as believers, you and I have experienced that love, have we not? We've experienced that love. He is love, and He has placed His love within us. He's placed His love within us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says to the Romans, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And this action of walking can be defined as to regulate one's life. To regulate one's life. In other words, our very lives are to be controlled and to be driven and to be defined by love. And that's the way we are to walk, and that's the way we are to regulate our lives. The precept we are to initiate involves an action. Walk. But it also involves something else. It involves an attitude. And that attitude is what it's all about. In love. The Greek word translated love here is agape. Agape, which is the word used to speak of God's love for mankind. It's the word used in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so agape the world. It's the one used in Romans 5, 8. God commendeth His agape toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It speaks of a love that is unconditional and undeserved and unending and self-sacrificing. It speaks of all of those. It's not just mere fondness. I'm so fond of you. I'm so fond of you. It's not just fondness. It's not just the kind of love that we would find in a family setting. That kind of love would be phileo. Phileo. You know Philadelphia? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Adelphos is brother, and of course phileo is the word for love, but not the agape love. The brotherly love. brotherly love. It's certainly not the love the world knows, the love that is tied to the passions. That's eros. Get the word erotic from that. And this kind of love arises out of God's grace. It comes out of His unmerited favor. It's a love that is directed toward the undeserving. It's a love that is powerful and eternal and redemptive. And it's a love that has no counterpart in the universe. No other kind of love than agape love. No counterpart as far as being quality love. Yet wonder of wonders, it's a love that we are commanded to imitate. And that's a tall order. That's a tall order. Christ gave the law of love as God's expectation for His people. You've read it many times. Let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt agape. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt agape, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," the Lord said. In other words, we are to love God supremely and love our neighbor selflessly. Love God supremely and love our neighbor selflessly. But how do we know that we're walking or regulating our lives in love? How do we know that? Well, Christ had much to say about this, but we'll only look at two references in this 14th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21. In verse 14, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's obedience, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that agapes me, loveth me. And he that agapes me shall be agaped of my Father. And I will agape him and will manifest myself to him." Agape all the way through these two verses. In other words, we're to love God supremely and love our neighbors selflessly. And we're back to that oft-repeated theme of that song we often sing, O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that we what? Believe. Obedience. Comes back to obedience. When I love Him, I'll be like Him. When I'm like Him, I will love like He loves. And when I love like He loves, I'll be obedient to what He wants me to do. That's the attitude involved in the precept we need to initiate in our lives. Then there's a third challenge. Number three, there is a provision that illustrates. There's a couple of things here. First of all, the illustration's person. The illustration's person with a capital P. Because he says, "As Christ also hath loved us." There's the illustration. As Christ has also loved us. God's love is a costly love. God's love is a costly love, number one. It's costly love. He gave His own Son. Christ willingly laid down His life for His church. And while we seldom have to go so far as actually to die for others, we often have to lay aside our selfishness and our pride and our rights. You hear a lot about rights today, right? Our rights in order to practice God's love towards others. We often have to lay those aside. But God's love is not only costly, God's love is a caring love. Caring love. God cares for us more than any earthly father ever could. An Old Testament quote and a New Testament quote. Psalms 103, verse 13. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." Look at 1 Peter 5:7. Well-known verse. "Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. He careth for you. If you think about someone, if you think this about someone, I couldn't care less what happens to him. Or I couldn't care less what happens to her. We do not love him or her. We do not. Not with that agape love, because agape love cares deeply. Cares deeply. And God's love is not only costly and caring, but it's a committed love. A committed love. Christ didn't go to the cross because it felt good. He didn't say, oh goody, this is going to feel so good. Now he did go because of the joy that was set before him. Of course, being the Son of God. But it wasn't because it was going to feel good. Rather, he was committed to do the will of the Father, and he was committed to save his people from their sins. And he carried out that commitment because of his love. Stephen Cole said this, I think I put it in your notes there, didn't I? He says, feelings come and go, but commitment is the glue that makes love endure. Commitment makes love endure. I don't know whether I do that or not. Yeah. Let's go ahead. Husbands and wives. Husbands and wives know all about that. If you've been married very long, I mean, if you just got married 10 minutes ago, this probably won't apply. But if you've been married very long, there are going to be some times in your married life when you just don't feel like loving your wife. Or your wife's not going to feel like loving you. Maybe more times like that than the other way around. You know. But it has nothing to do with feelings, does it? It has to do with commitment. It has to do with commitment. Feelings will come. You know, they're up and down. They come and go. They're, you know, you give her a little bouquet of roses and a kiss. And feelings are all better, you know. Or she comes in with your slippers. Or whatever, turns on the TV, feelings get a little bit better, but commitment is there all the time. Commitment is there all the time. So, Paul emphasized the enduring quality of love in the love chapter. What chapter is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. In verses 8 and 13, he said this. He says, charity, and that's the word agape again, charity never faileth. And in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Agape. Agape. The love of Paul and his companions was a committed love. It's a committed love. Look at 2 Corinthians. You know, if you loved the church at Corinth, you really had to be committed. You really had to be committed. You read all about those rascals, you know. They really, I mean, they were divided, you know, had all this sin going on. You know, they were disobedient. They didn't even, some of them didn't believe in Paul's apostleship. I mean, it was just a mess. But in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, for the love, there's that word agape, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And so he said, we're going to keep on ministering to you folks. Another place he said, we love you even though you don't love us. I'm paraphrasing, you know. We're going to go on serving you. Whether the love of Christ is his love for us in this verse, the love of Christ constraineth us, whether it's our love for Christ or his love for us, I happen to think it's probably both, it presses us to be committed, constrains us, presses us to be committed. And then we see the illustration's proof. After you saw the illustration's person, illustration's proof. hath given himself for us an offering. Here's the proof. Has given himself for us an offering. To illustrate what the proof of genuine love looks like, Paul calls upon the sacrifice of Jesus for his people on the cross. And the greatest expression of love the world has ever witnessed was the love that sent Jesus to the cross to die for us. And the Lord's love for us was not just a deep affection, and it was not just an emotional attachment. Now, he did not give himself for us because we deserved anything from him. He did what he did simply because he set his sovereign, unconditional, gracious love on us. His love for us caused Jesus to leave heaven above to come to this world to live and die for us. I love these verses in Philippians chapter 2, don't you? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," not something to be held on to, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Notice he's called here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he's called an offering, an offering. Because like all the drink offerings in the Old Testament symbolized, his life was poured out on that cross that we might have life in him. But we also see the illustration's purpose here. Illustration's purpose in a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Sweet-smelling savor. Can't you just smell it? Sweet-smelling savor. Now, God doesn't have a nose, right? No, he doesn't. He's a spirit. So this is an anthropomorphism. I hope I said that right. An anthropomorphism. It doesn't have anything with God's nose or anything. It has to do with pleasing him. With pleasing him. He's not only called an offering, he's called a sacrifice. Because like a sacrifice, he was slaughtered for our sins. His love caused him to suffer unspeakable cruelty for us. We learned that way back in Isaiah, 700 years before. Isaiah 52:14, "As many were astonished at thee, astonished," the word means. "His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Notice the Lord gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. It's certainly true that Jesus loves us, but he loves us much less than he loves his Father. He loves his Father most of all. He loved his Father most of all. When Jesus died, he died for us, but he died primarily for the glory of the Father. And we benefit from the Son's love for his Father. And then God's love for Christ and for us caused the Father to accept the offering and sacrifice of the Son on the cross as a sweet-smelling savor, we're told here. Sweet-smelling savor. A savor. You know. That simply means that the Father was totally satisfied, totally pleased when the love of Christ caused him to sacrifice himself to redeem lost sinners for the Father's glory. The proof that God accepted Christ's sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savor is found in the Holy Spirit's inspiring John to use that wonderful word, propitiation. So, Pastor, figure out some other word. We don't want propitiation. Oh, it's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful word. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is, talking about Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I don't know what Calvinists do, hyper-Calvinists do with that. I don't know. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, Agape. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means that the death of Christ satisfies. That's a good word, satisfies. The death of Christ satisfies the holy law of God and therefore is acceptable and pleasing to the Father. It's a sweet-smelling savor. So both the Father and the Son performed their roles regarding the cross. Why? Because they loved us. Because they loved us. And we are to manifest that same kind of selfless, self-sacrificing love towards others. John emphasized that same truth after the wonderful verses on propitiation, because in the next verse he says, 1 John 4:11, he says, "Beloved," is that to Christians? Sure is. "Beloved, if God so loved us," if he so loved us, "we ought also to love one another." Agape, 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 all the way through there. Agape. We ought to so love one another. The call here for the people of God to imitate their Father and their Savior by practicing unconditional, sacrificial love. When we practice his kind of love, it's a statement of our faith. And when we practice that kind of love, it's a sacrifice that pleases him. It's a sweet savor. It smells and tastes good to him. We're never more like the Father than when we love like he loves, and forgive like he forgives, and bless like he blesses, and think like he thinks, and when we do the things he commands us. There we're back to obedience again. Alan Carr, again, I got a quotation from him. "We need to remember this," he said. "Genuine love is always measured by what it gives, not by what it gains." It's a good saying. Genuine love is always measured by what it gives, not by what it gains. So, Thomas Chisholm lived for 93 years. He's got an interesting life, but I won't go into that. He lived for 93 years. He wrote 1,200 poems and hymns, including one of my favorites, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." He wrote, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." He also wrote one that emphasizes the truth we've been looking at in these verses this afternoon. He wrote a hymn called, "Oh, to Be Like Thee." Just listen to one verse here. "Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear." And look at the chorus. "Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find." That wasn't really the chorus. I think that was part of the first verse. Mr. Chisholm spent most of his 93 years longing to be as loving as his Savior. Do you have such a longing in your heart? That's the question this afternoon. Do you have such a longing to be like him in your heart? Especially in this area of love. Especially in this area of love. Little boy was following his dad, walking in fresh snow. You guys know what snow is? I mean, you don't see it very often here. Unless you run down to Tanglin Mall at Christmas, get the bubbles, you know, coming out of there and stuff. Anyhow, little boy was following his dad, walking in the fresh snow, and he called out, "Look, Daddy, I'm walking in your footsteps." Walking in your footsteps. Our Heavenly Father, in the person of his own dear Son, he walked in love to the cross for us. The least we can do is to imitate him by walking in his footsteps of sacrificial love to one another.